Dear fellow redeemed, we'll consider briefly our gospel lesson from Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. And as we begin today, I'd like you to think to yourself, and feel free to consult somebody seated nearby, what is it that Jesus can't do? It's a look of shock already. That's one of my favorite parts of being up here instead of back there, is I get to see the looks of shock on faces. What is it that Jesus cannot do? Oh, sin. Excellent. Excellent. Jesus cannot sin, at least now after his resurrection. He lives in his glorified body, this glorified state, and it is impossible for him to sin, just like after your resurrection, or after you die, and Jesus takes your soul to heaven, and your body awaits Jesus to return on judgment day, you won't be able to sin. Because after you enter heaven, sin is dead. And after you enter heaven, God uses that thing called death. Death as the consequence for sin. He uses it to kill the sinful nature. So that when he raises you up at the end of time and you'll stand before him and you'll walk the streets of gold with your family by your side and with every other believer of all time, as you're walking there, you'll never have to worry about falling into temptation and getting kicked out. But before that, before his death, Jesus was able to sin. Fully man, fully human, just like you and I. Humans, you and I, are born into sin with this sinful nature. Jesus was not, but he still had the ability to sin. If he didn't have the ability to sin, then he would not be truly human. Now would he? So what is it that Jesus can't do? Got to chew on that a little bit. He can't lie. Excellent. What is it that Jesus can't do? You might say, well, driving out demons. Oh, wait, he did drive out demons. When he started preaching, the demons started shrieking. Who are you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come here to torture us? Leave us alone. Send us away. Maybe he raised the dead too. Lazarus, come out. I tell you, get up. Don't worry, she's only sleeping. What is it that Jesus can't do? He can raise the dead. He can drive out demons. He can heal the sick. He can be at every place, everywhere, because he is God. He can say even to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, which is the Sunday school lesson for today, he can say to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the Son of Man who is in heaven, that even when he was walking on earth during his earthly ministry, still as God, this Jesus was omnipresent. He was present everywhere. So what is it that Jesus can't do? And you might think to yourself, well, actually, that's kind of comforting because Jesus can do everything. Jesus can raise the sick. He can heal me. He can watch out for me. He's not going to sin, but that's not part of who he is. That's not one of God's characteristics, right? God is holy. And Jesus can't sin. But there's something else. And Isaiah alludes to it. And Matthew talks about it. Did you catch it? Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, along the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, talking about a very specific location. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and on those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And it's no coincidence that what Jesus is doing in verse 16, when he goes to live in that northern region of Palestine, that light shining in the darkness and dawning on the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, that light is what we see in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near." What is it that Jesus can't do? Jesus can't change your heart. Jesus can't change your life. Jesus can't create faith if you're not in contact with his tools. And so when Jesus comes, even though he is true God and he could just clap his hands and say, all right, I want to convert everybody and we'll turn the lights on for everybody and we'll just go on our way, he can't. Because he's purposefully restricted himself to working through his word. And he's purposefully restricted himself to working through holy baptism. And he's purposefully restricted himself to working and nourishing faith in Holy Communion. What is it that Jesus can't do? He can't have access to your heart if you're not in contact with his word. But think of it this way. Just this morning, we had that beautiful baptism of an adorable little baby. And if the parents hadn't brought that child to be baptized, they would have no assurance of God's work in that child's heart. But because they did, right there in the water, together with the word, we've got God's promise that he creates faith, he strengthens faith, he keeps somebody and draws them to himself. And then every promise that God applies to you as a Christian is also applied to that individual, even that tiny little baby who doesn't know English words yet. God applies the promise of forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. You see, it is true that there is something Jesus can't do. He doesn't have access to our hearts apart from the Word of God, at least to convert them. Because you might say to yourself, but Pastor Hagen, I know God's law. You're correct. That by nature, we do know God's law. It's written on your heart. That's what we call the conscience. And you might even say, but Pastor Hagen, I remember what God's word has said. And I remember my catechism. And when we go through these catechism readings in worship, then it just all kind of comes back to me. And I know it. And I remember it. And you'd be right. Because the gospel remembered is still the gospel. But the work that Jesus wants to do of building his church, of saving one more, of flicking the lights on in the heart of another baby, of gathering more people into his kingdom, his Christian church, that work, that good work that God wants to do of bringing people to faith can only be accomplished through the gospel message. And what is that? The gospel message is that the Son of God lived under God's law and kept it perfectly in our place. And he gives this forgiveness to you and to me. He gives this holiness to you and to me. Free of charge, no strings attached, with everything wiped out and no caveat. No fine print that says, oh, by the way, you have to do this part and you have to finish that part. All he says is, your sin is forgiven and you've been made a child of God. But the way that he does that is so incredible. So incredible that he hasn't chosen to use, you know, he hasn't chosen to use saffron or, you know, hair off of a Bigfoot or even gold to be the tool to bring somebody into the family of God. God chose to use something that covers 80% of the surface of the earth. God chose to use something that falls from the sky, water. Applied to a child, applied to a person. Simple words, that truth communicated through which the Holy Spirit turns the lights on, turns a heart around, and saves one more. That God continues to build his church as Christians gather around this Word of God. As Christians gather around this Word of God and hear what their Lord has done for them. And yeah, there's some growth in knowledge there, and maybe you learn a new word or something, or maybe you see a new concept in a different way. But when we're gathered around the Word of God, the Holy Spirit does the real work, the hard work of addressing your own heart, convicting you of your own sin, and applying his own forgiveness to that very thing. so that no matter what happens in this life, you know what God has promised you in the next. So what is it that Jesus can't do? He can't change hearts unless we use his word. But when we do use his word, he does marvelous things. When we do use his word, we baptize a baby. We gather around. Pastor makes a visit, or you invite a friend. God does marvelous things. See, when you give Jesus a chance, he builds his church. When you give Jesus a chance, he builds his church. So let's give Jesus a chance to build his church. You could think of it this way. Just this last week, six of us from here at Resurrection took a beautiful road trip to the burgeoning metropolis, the tropical paradise of Chicago in January. Yeah. Chicago in January. And it was a little windy there. They should like give it a nickname or something. And Chicago in January, there was a conference that our synod had put on, our church body had funded and organized, and there were 800 people there. And if they had the space, they would have filled out another 800 more. Because that's how much the waiting list was. And out of those 800 people, I think our congregation had the largest contingent out of any specific individual congregation of six people. Almost 1% of this gigantic room that's like twice the size of our entire building here. People from our congregation. And we kind of broke out into little groups, and there were little classes or breakout groups. You know, if you call it a breakout group, then it's more interesting than saying go to a 45-minute class. And all the people that you might see on the Wells Connection when Pastor has it working properly, all the people that you would see on the Wells Connection or read about in our Church Bodies magazine, all the people that you might hear about the wonderful things happening in their church or congregation or wherever they happen to be, all the people you might see on Time of Grace, they were all there. And to tell you the truth, I mean, one of the pastors touched on this. It's one of the pastors that we use for our small group podcast. It's on your bulletin insert. All right, anyway. One of the pastors touched on this. He said, you know, when you go to conferences like this, it's really easy to get bogged down with what he called conference guilt. Like, you look around and you say, oh, man, I wish our congregation was doing that. And I wish, oh, they're doing so many things over there. And pastorally, it's like, holy cow, I wish I could preach like that. And he's just talking off the cuff, and I put the time in, and I still can't. And you think to yourself, man, if only there was like one thing we could do to turn things around. There was only one thing more that we could do to turn the lights on for one more person. And you hear about all these practices, best practices, and plans, and programs, and by that last day, you kind of walk in there like, oh man, I'm done. I'm ready to go home in time for a council meeting tomorrow night. Right? And then this one man got up, and he gave a presentation on the last day. He was the second to last, and we had sat through like eight of these things already, maybe nine. And he gets up, and he talks about his church that he serves down in Florida. And the church where I tell Desiree, you know, Florida's all right. I hope that God doesn't call me there. Not because I don't like the weather, but because in a lot of cases, perhaps, you're dealing with large communities of people who have had 40, 50, 60 years of experience of pushing God's word away. And the congregation said to this man, we don't have a whole lot of money. We've got all of 30 people, maybe 40 people here on the biggest day in the congregation's history, but we want you to pick an outreach program. To pick an outreach program, and we'll spend some money on it, and we'll see if we can get things turned around. And if it doesn't turn around in a few years, don't worry, it's not your fault anyway. We'll just close our doors. That's kind of what they said to him. And after a few months, they said, all right, Pastor, what's your outreach program? What do you want to do? We'll find the money for it. We'll make it happen. What do you want to do? And he looked at them and he said, well, I think I got it. I think I got it. It's a little spendy. Could I get an umbrella? And everybody just kind of looked around. It's like, could I get an umbrella? And they said, why? So that he could stand out at the parking lot there and walk people in when it was raining. And he said, if you really want to be extremely spendy, spend a lot of money on this, then buy two. And they all said, okay, Pastor, what color? Because his entire presentation focused back on this one simple truth. What is it that Jesus can't do? He doesn't need programs. And he doesn't need plans. And he doesn't need even our effort. Because his elect, his people will be gathered in despite of us. But he wants you to participate. He wants to work through your words. Because the one thing that Jesus cannot do is create a church on his own. He has purposely restricted himself to his word. And he has purposely restricted himself to using the sacraments. And the one thing that he cannot do is create faith apart from that word. Because he has chosen to restrict himself to that. But when we use the word of God, when we gather together in worship, when we bring our children to the font, when we stick around for Sunday school and Bible class, our Lord builds his church. He does so marvelously, bringing together people from all sorts of different backgrounds, experiences, and ages, all the way from, 2 weeks old, give or take, all the way up to, I think our oldest member is about 92 or 93, and she's sharp, let me tell you that. But God brings these people together, gathered around his word, and God again builds his church. So all I'm asking today is give him a chance. Give Jesus a chance to build his church. That means bringing yourself and your family. That means finding the words to say, hey, even if it isn't, hey, I want to tell you about Jesus, do you have 5 minutes? But even the simple words of, do you have a church home? Does your pastor care about you? Stole that from his presentation too. Do you have a church home? Does your pastor know your name? Jack. There you are. Because Jesus wants to build his church, and he has promised to do so. Jesus has promised to build a church, and he does so. He did so earlier today, and he still does so now. But this year and today, give Jesus a chance to build his church. Amen.